We're in 2 Samuel and chapter 11. Chapters actually mostly 12. I'm going to skip over some of the well-known details of chapter 11. This is David. D for David. And I'm giving him a halo. We're going to call him Saint David. Now, for the first few minutes this morning, what I'm talking about is not from the Bible. It's from conversation in the United States and other countries of the world. So please don't go out and accuse me of heresy. I admit right from the beginning that Saint David is not biblical. Well, it sort of is, but we'll talk about that. Corinthians. Remember, the Corinthians were not particularly the greatest church. They had all kinds of problems. Someone has called these epistles the Corinthian catastrophe. All right. But in the beginning of Corinthians, in spite of this, called to be saints. Remember that expression? And the word saints applied to believers in this world doesn't necessarily imply perfection. It just says, well, we're headed in the right direction on God's timetable. So that's good. And I like it for that reason. So Saint David isn't completely unbiblical. But the way the world uses the term saint is not biblical. So please, let's not get me in trouble. I get in enough trouble on my own without you helping me. Put it that way. All right, you should be in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. We'll deal with them somewhat today. Saint David is just a great guy. Everybody likes the great giant killer, David and Goliath, you know. And even when he was running away from Saul, people liked him. And he got around him a group of warriors and fighting men that rallied to the cause. And he gave them good leadership. He did a lot of good things even before he became king. And he was running from Saul, not just for a few weeks or months, but for years. And folks tried to help him here and there. I'm not sure how many. We have an indication that his working group, his fighting group, grew to some 600 men, and they did a lot of things. David was a well-known warrior, not only with the Goliath incident, but all the fighting that took place. And he was known as a leader of men. He becomes king. You've already seen some of that happening in the early chapters of 2 Samuel. And in the process of becoming king, he becomes maybe, I'm reading into it a little, he becomes a bit complacent. It says in the beginning of this time that when the season was there for the kings to go out to battle, David sends Joab, his general, out to battle. It doesn't say why he didn't go to battle, but maybe that's an implication. Yeah, he should have been out to battle. And maybe we can say that was the beginning of trouble because he should have been out to battle. We don't know for sure. There are a lot of things we don't know for sure in this story. All right, somebody give me a summary of chapter 11. What happened?
David's lonely. He lets his eyes wander. Things happen, and he tries to cover it up.
Okay, we're through chapter 11. Good job. Anybody else want to add a little nuance here? Compounded sin, yeah. I like compounded interest. and when it's coming to me anyhow.
He also involved Joey in the sin.
Yeah, he involved other people in the sin. Yeah. Anything else? Yeah, how much did the people know? That's a question that we can kind of look at. How much did the people figure out? You know, in a king's household, there are a lot of servants. And servants are not blind. They see. And they're not mute. They talk. I wouldn't be a bit surprised if it was in the gossip columns of Jerusalem papers. But we can't prove that. The Bible really doesn't give us a lot of information about it. But it was not well hidden.
Somebody had to know about it because they wrote about it.
They what?
They wrote about it. I mean, so while we're reading.
Oh, yeah.
So, I mean, that's why we're studying it.
Yeah, but there's a tell-all that comes in chapter 12. So we'll wait. Hang on a minute. But St. David, with his halo, I love this expression. A halo only has to slip a few inches to become a noose. So just maybe that's a good thing to remember as we deal with these two chapters. Now, we use the word saint in our culture and society mostly because some other churches like to use the word saint and probably use it in a non-biblical way. If we pray, we should not only pray to Mary, I'm not saying that, I'm just quoting that from other people. And we probably should think about the saints. Remember the medieval paintings where they had this circle of light halo that was around the heads of the apostles, for instance, and other good people. Saint David, when you compare him with Saul, he's a saint, right? I mean, he's a lot better than Saul as king, and he's a lot better than Saul as a person. He didn't go around throwing spears at people because he didn't like them. But anyhow, that, you're getting ahead of me now. That's right. So saints are people that are better than others. And according to the theory, supererogation, that's a big word. Super meaning a lot more than you need. Erogation having to do with works means a saint so-and-so dies, and he had many more good works than he needed to get into heaven. And those leftover good works are available if we pray and ask him to shovel some our way. All right? That's an established doctrine in some churches. And supererogation, big word that it is a doctrine of the church officially. And that's why you pray to people. You want their help. And you want to slide into heaven any way you can get there. And you need help, you figured out that you're a sinner. That's a good thing when a person realizes they're a sinner. But all this other stuff kind of camouflages the grace of God and what they need to do to get forgiveness from God. They don't need extra sin from any of our good folks here in this class. They don't need extra sin help to get to heaven. They just need God's forgiveness. Now, the problem with leftover good works is that what? Good works never get you to heaven anyhow. What do you mean you have leftover what for what? It's never going to work for you, and it's never going to work for anybody else. So why are we even talking about this? They didn't ask me. They just go ahead with their own ideas. So St. David is looking pretty good if you leave these two chapters out of the Bible. And he's coming along good, and not only dependent upon the 600 men, but Saul's dead and gone, and he's been crowned by the tribe of Judah, and then finally by all of Israel, and now he's in a new palace that he's building in the city of Jerusalem, and everything's going much better, and the army is out there, and they're making conquests here, there, and the other place, and it's just looking great. And David stayed back in Jerusalem, and as been said, David looked, and he liked, and he listened to his own heart and got himself into this mess. Now, as has been pointed out, he tried plan A, which was to get Uriah to have a home visit. And that didn't seem to work out. So he decided plan B, to get Uriah drunk, and then he would just naturally go home. And evidently that didn't work either. And then's when he got Job involved, as we have already been told. And Job went to the place of battle and followed his king's order and deliberately got one of his own soldiers killed. Maybe more than one, we're not told the details. But he retreated, he went too close to the wall and then retreated and left Uriah where he would be probably surely and did get killed. I don't know whether you've dealt with who Uriah was. Who was Uriah? I mean, he's a soldier, yes. And soldiers do get killed in battle. But he's somebody a little more than that. He's a Hittite, yeah. He's one of the mighty men. If you read the chapters in the gospel, in the history accounts here, and you read the Chronicles, which gives a recounting of that, they're somewhat made of this group of mighty men, his elite warriors. And we talk about the 30 mighty men, and there really was more than 30. You have this three and that three and the other three, and then you have the 30, and the names are not inclusive of this group and this group. They're separate lists of names. So there were probably 40, maybe 45 or more. There were a lot of super warriors. Now, I mean, in those days, battle was not shoot. Battle was take a sword or a spear and cut somebody up, or take a club and beat them to death. I mean, it was pretty physical and pretty upfront and dangerous stuff. No matter how well you would want to avoid it, it was serious business, and it usually involved a lot of physical strength and dexterity. You have biblical records of people who could sling with either hand rocks, like David did against Goliath, but they could do it with either hand. They were ambidextrous in their warrior capabilities, and some of them killed 100 or 200 or 300 men in one battlefield experience. And that would make them elevated to the band of the mighty men. These were not just casual foot soldiers, as we would think of it today. They were unique, experienced, talented, strong, mighty men. Uriah is on the list. Uriah the Hittite is one of David's elite. And David shoves him off the plate. How could he do that? Saint David? I don't think so. But wait a minute. The Bible says David was a man after God's own heart. What? The David of chapter 11?
Is not.
How do we figure this one out? How can God say Saint David with chapter 11? Now, wait a minute, you say, he was sainted before, forgive me, he was sainted before chapter 11 happened. And of course, God doesn't know what's coming tomorrow. Yeah, right. God, how can you do that? So I'm coming to some conclusions in my thinking. You tell me whether I'm right or wrong, all right? In your opinion. I may still have my opinion, you know. But anyhow, you tell me whether you think I'm right or wrong. Even in the most sainted development in our lives as believers, we're capable of being David in chapter 11. And you will see this in church membership. You will see this in the pulpit. You will see this in Christian schools. You will see this in all kinds of places again and again. And God can still say, a man after my own heart, because he's the God of grace and not of law. Now, do you agree? You shoot at me. Go ahead. Now, what I said, it doesn't say in chapter 11 or chapter 12. It certainly doesn't say, Saint David. Yes.
You have to look at the entirety of the life of David as a whole, and also the fact that he's not perfect. Obviously, in chapter 11, we see that. But what you do see is after chapter 11, I may be getting ahead of you again, is the despondency in his heart for the realization of, what have I done? God, I'm sorry. Forgive me. And he goes to God. And of course, he gets punished for this. But he does have that sorrow in his heart, realization that, Lord, I screwed up.
Now, I'm going to ask a question, and I don't want us to answer it today because it belongs to David Lanier. Because of succeeding chapters. But along the way, we have to wonder, the God of grace, how much David would have liked to have gone back and redo history. When the problems come that God promises will come, how sorry is David for chapter 11? You think about that. As we go through the next couple of weeks and we learn some of the details of what happens in David's life and family, I think most of us, depending on what we've done and how God has dealt with us and answered the situation by consequences, that's the word for today, really. Most of us would like us to go back and change history, but we can't. All right, chapter 11's bad. Yes.
There are also indications of all of this previously in David's life, multiple wives. And so this isn't just boom, all of a sudden this. You've got indications of problems in his life with all the various wives, and some of their kids play into all the consequences.
Yes, and Dr. Lanier has already mentioned there were three things, remember, that kings were not to do. One of them was to multiply wives, and David, following the custom we know of kings of the day, which is not an excuse, really. Oh, everybody's doing it. God doesn't listen to that. So David was following that custom, and he was doing what definitely he should not have been doing. I heard one. That's not bigamy, that's pigamy. David was guilty of pigamy. You can quote me on that one. All right. Okay. Let's not go back into chapter 12 except by reference, because it's painful. He was not where he should have been, probably. He should have been with the army. He was not looking and looking away reasonably fast. Men, that's a problem. And we don't know anything about Bathsheba. I mean, when Hollywood makes a movie of a Bible story, just be prepared for the worst. You can't go by what the... My wife was teaching a bunch of kids, and one of the kids, it was it the Exodus? What was it? It was on the Exodus, and the kid corrected her teaching based on the movie the kid saw. And the movie must have been right, yes. Yes.
In that day, at the king, could you say no to the summons of the king?
Not really. Now, how guilty she was of exposing herself and what she knew about the king and what she thought, we don't have any of that information. We don't know. I don't think so.
I'm thinking not.
What the king wanted, the king got. Okay. That was typical of kings and gentlemen in almost any area of life. His word was law. The king is the law versus a book written. This is aside, forgive me. Lex Rex, which says the law is king, was a big change in English history when that became an arguing point from the philosophical level, which has the ascendancy, the primacy over the people. Rex Lex means the king is law. Lex Rex, the law is king. Just reverse the two. Big arguing point, important part of English history. Yes. I don't think you could say no to the king and get away with it. I don't think that David would want that a big battle either. I don't think that was something that would have happened. Okay, let's get into chapter 12. My feeling is that I'm going to leave that halo up there just to remind ourselves that just because we're Christians doesn't mean a thing when it comes to temptation. Can you remember that this week? Just think about that. The best, a man after God's own heart, best, has trouble withstanding Satan's temptation. Okay. I love Nathan. The word Nathan means gift in Hebrew. You not only have Nathan the prophet, you have Nathan the what? What?
One of the apostles.
No, I don't believe so. Pardon? Another son of Solomon who becomes the other ancestor of Jesus, because one of Solomon's descendants under Rehoboam, the crowned king, son of Solomon, one of his descendants was cursed by God that he would never have a descendant to prosper on the throne of David, the throne that was to be future, that was to be messianic. How could you have a Messiah that never prospered on the throne? Joseph was the foster father of Jesus through the line of Rehoboam. Mary, whose ancestry, I think, is in the book of Luke, the beloved physician who talked with Mary and records the details of the birth of Jesus, the ancestor was through Nathan, the son of Solomon, and you have the blood line through Mary, not through Joseph. You have the adoptive male line through Joseph and the bloodline through Mary, both sons of daughters of progeny of David through two different men, Rehoboam's descendants, Nathan, the son of Solomon, descendant, yes. Just an aside. All right, chapter 12, I love Nathan. He comes up with this story. What's really neat about the story? Yeah. I mean, David named himself as in big trouble. What else? This is, what was David? David was a shepherd. A story about sheep? Is he going to get sucked into this? Sure. I mean, he's human. Now, he's got some smarts, but he kind of missed it. It snuck up on his blind side, and I think part of that was because of the story that Nathan told. Nathan told this story about the poor guy with one little sheep, and you can just see the tear. I mean, he did a good job. He put this across to the king. And the king, who should have been used to being manipulated a bit, it was tried at court all the time, David didn't seem to trip on it before the story got to him and he just gave his opinion, boom, even though it wasn't a legal trial scene of any kind, he nonetheless said, rah, 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 you know, we're going to fix this guy. And then Nathan, talk about dramatic moments in history. Thou art the man. That's you. And you can just see Nathan pointing the finger. I mean, just. Now, I give Nathan big points for bravery. You didn't talk that way to a king. You know, you were talking about, could she refuse? Could Nathan stay alive? God said, you go, I have a message to deliver. Nathan said, gulp. I mean, how is he going to live through this? What would it take for David to snap his fingers and one of the mighty men would shoo, off with the head? Nathan is very brave, very wise for the story that he concocted. You notice there are no titles, no names, no addresses, no real prosecution oomph to this. And I think that God allowed David to be hoodwinked a little, so he would declare himself before he realized that he was the object of the story. But he was taken in. Now, let's just remind ourselves, what was to be the outcome of this? What was the judgment that was leveled at David? All right, child would die. By the way, David had said what? Hint? David said what? David said he should die. So we start with guilty as charged. And instead of saying, guard, off with his head, which might have happened, you know, David said, I'm guilty. All right, but the message from the prophet went on to say what? What did David said? He shall restore fourfold. So the child would die. Uno. What else? Okay, you have a whole bunch of stuff that will come in the future. And again, we're not going to go there because I'm poaching on Dr. Lanier's territory for future chapters. And I don't want to do that. But I know he won't. But I want you to see this in its entirety. This starts from a place of a good man, a saint, almost. But not the way that people use that term today. It doesn't mean the same. But a good person, a good man, the sweet singer of Israel. How many of the psalms did he compose and sing? We don't know how many because they're not all labeled. But he wrote a lot of them. We know that because there are some that are labeled. And God used him to do great things. And we look forward to the Davidic kingdom reestablished on earth, but with the Messiah as the Son of David, and they have as their flag the Star of
David.
Thank you. Yeah, but you're prejudiced.
Yes, I am.
Okay.
I like the name.
Yes. And it disappears.
Yeah, and it don't disappear, though.
No.
Even somebody after God's own heart, and of course, the higher up that you are, the more the consequence.
Yeah. And the more visibility you have to discredit God, and the more God will turn it around for his testimony. Yeah. Yeah. We have no idea spiritual consequences that will flow to other people around us until after the fact, and then we have to live with it. Now, don't think that David saying he shall restore fourfold is out of the goodness of his heart, because if you go back to the book of Exodus and the giving of the law, that was prescribed. Fourfold restoration. And David was just following the law. You're the man. And that's not a good thing to be pointed at by one of God's prophets with that in mind. Well, you have the story of chapter 12. You have Nathan coming into the king, and I don't know how many attendants might have been in the room, whether Nathan had the clout to have all the guards exit the room for this assignment from God. I don't know. But it's obvious that Nathan survived. And this particular incident became known. What happened in this very chapter 12? By way of the beginning of the consequences.
What are you talking about?
Yes, the baby died. We're assuming that either the baby was still in utero when he heard the sentence, or maybe a young child. We're not told whether the child had been born and got to the toddler stage before. We just don't know the details. Probably already born, and probably, I'm adding to it a bit here, maybe some heart involvement with the acute baby, or captivating toddler or something. We don't know. But it's interesting that Bathsheba, talk about the grace of God, it's, God, can't you have used another wife for the Messiah? No, God chose Bathsheba's progeny, Solomon, talk about grace, hard to understand, to be the builder of the temple, the glories of the temple of Solomon, talked about for hundreds of years, and then to be the one who was the progenitor of the kingly line that would eventuate in Christ. How do we understand not only the quantity, but the quality of grace? Part of it is in Old Testament history. Why do we have an Old Testament? Why not just give a little summary of what God had done, and boom, Christ is here, and talk just about Christ. He is talking about Christ. He is talking about his grace and his salvation. You got to read it and study it and think it, and then you come to the idea, yes, this is the God of loving the world that he gave. This is part of grace. This is part of salvation, that God can look beyond the unsaintly ways of mankind and see the heart. That's the story of David and Bathsheba, really. That God can see and do in his love. Now, what time's getting to be? I can't see with the light. Okay. Now, we have the death of the child. However we decide Bathsheba was involved or not involved, this has got to have been very hard on her. She loses a child. We don't have any indication of her age, or Uriah's age for that matter. We don't have any indication of children in that home. But we know that David's child through Bathsheba died, and that another child, Solomon, becomes the waited for, not only next king in line, but the one who was the builder of the temple, the place of worship that was used from, we'll say, roughly 1,000 B.C. to 600 B.C. when the temple was part of the destruction of Jerusalem. So for 400 years, Jewish worship centered around what is known historically as Solomon's temple. It was really God's temple. Solomon was the builder and so on. But hard on Bathsheba. What mother could not feel very sad, grieved over the loss of a child? Now, how much she was part of that decision-making process, we have no idea. But are the times of our sin, are the difficulties, the consequences that come, always taken out of our hide? Bathsheba was part of the consequences. Baby X, we don't have a name. So it makes me think younger, not older, probably, but we don't know for certain. But no question that some innocents were involved in the consequences. Uriah, consequences. The judgment of God later on, other people involved, consequences. Some innocent, some guilty. Consequences. Now, if we could just strip away all of our pride and all the details of our lives, other than pick one awful sin in our life, and then follow it through with consequences in our life and or the lives of others, we could find the same stuff. We're all different, but stuff. And we can say before God, not only, I'm sorry, you know, repentance is a good thing. Maybe we don't spend enough time when we're freely talking the grace of God, talking the idea of repentance. Repentance is a good Bible word, by the way. But we could find consequences in our past, maybe in our future. The question we have to ask, is it worth it? Are we at a point where we want to sin? What does the Bible say? With a high hand, meaning presumptuously. And we have to ask ourselves a question. Is it worth it? And I suspect if we go to the end of the story of David and we look back at a life, that we'll see this as a watershed time, and he has had time to experience more of the consequences than the death of that one child. Remember, he fasted and prayed. We're not told the duration of it, but his staff was, they were amazed that even though he was in prayer mode and fasting mode for the child's life while the child was alive, that he got up and anointed himself and got cleaned up and went on with life after the child died. And he said, well, they couldn't figure this out. And he said, basically, maybe God would forgive and there wouldn't be the judgment on the child. But Nathan the prophet had already said the child will die. And I don't know. David was probably feeling incompetent to judge the will of God and the prophet of God. So he prayed anyhow. That shows his, I think, brokenness in the situation. And if we could sum it up and jump ahead of the history of David's declining years after this judgment, would he say how many times and in what words, boy, I wish I hadn't done that. So if we can look at a good biblical picture, I think it's clear as a bell, and say, extrapolate a conclusion from it, which isn't stated as such in the scripture, but I think it's fair. It wasn't worth it. Would that help us the next time we're under temptation? To say, I know that someday in the future I'm going to admit this, it's not worth it. And put the brakes on and stop what we're thinking of doing. How long do you think David thought about that woman? Probably not long enough. I think when we deal with consequences, we need to say to ourselves at a time that we're thinking there will be consequences. God has promised there will be. And say it's not worth it. And turn from our temptation and seek God's help. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bring blessing upon us as we consider past, present, and future how to obey you and be honest before you. We pray for your blessing and strength this week that we might be overcomers of the wicked one and temptation. In Jesus' name, amen.